Psalm 51 for our text today. We're currently studying our third section in our exposition of the 51st Psalm, which we have entitled this section, An Appeal for Cleansing. And this section is given in verses 7 through 9. So we'll read that. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. In verses 1 through 2, David pleads for forgiveness and begs God for mercy. In verses 3 through 6, David confesses his sin. And then in verse 7 through 9, David pleads for cleansing. He begins in verse 7 and prays, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now the verb translated purge me, chata, with the PL verb stem in the Hebrew, it denotes to bear the blame for sin. It means to make a sin offering or an atonement. Literally, it is, thou shalt unsin me. And this Hebrew word is typically used in connection with the sacrifices and offerings for sin. The use of hyssop was to sprinkle and to apply the atoning blood. And when David asked God to cleanse him with hyssop, he meant to cleanse me with the blood. He sees that the outward rites and ceremonies were only symbolic of a greater and better cleansing. He looked beyond these Old Testament rites and ceremonies of sprinkling and blood. They all pointed to the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His atoning blood. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. The sprinkling of blood with hyssop was a type and figure of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial atonement on the cross. In the second clause of verse 7, David pleads, Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's a repetition of thought, and it forms a parallelism. Purge me is parallel to wash me, and I shall be clean is parallel to whiter than snow. Now this Hebrew word to wash, kavas, it's the same term that's used in verse 2. The term properly means to trample with the feet. It's to wash not by soap, but by means of pounding, by pounding with a stone. And it has reference to stains that are deeply embedded and ingrained. And when we have this beautiful phrase, then, I will be whiter than snow. And we've commented that what can be whiter than the radiance of newly fallen snow? This metaphor, whiter than snow, symbolizes the result of God's forgiveness. To be whiter than snow was to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. To be whiter than snow was only possible by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. When God looks upon the believer, He sees the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and its radiance is whiter than snow. In verse 8, David prays for the restoration of joy. David had completely lost his joy. He was miserable in his unrepentant state. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. This verse speaks of David's miserable condition. The bones which thou hast broken. David compared his conviction of sin, his guilt of sin, to the pain of broken bones. The Hebrew word for broken here, adakah, signifies being entirely crushed. With a PL intensive form, it means to be crushed to pieces. Broken bones are a picture of excruciating pain. It's a very strong metaphor here. The bones constitute the strength and the framework of the body. The sense of God's displeasure had crushed, as it were, and shattered his whole frame. It was the weight of sin that broke David. We noted that it was God who broke his bones. The bones which thou hast broken, David says. God will not allow his people to remain in an unrepentant state. He will not allow his people to remain in sin. And he will bring his own to see their sin and to repent of their sin, to confess their sin, and come to God for forgiveness. And God will and does torment the conscience to bring his people to repentance. David here expresses his desire for spiritual joy, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David does not just want forgiveness. He desires joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness, he prays. He earnestly desired that God would put gladness in his heart once again, that he might experience the peace of God once again. For you remember, he went a long time in this unrepentant state, as much as a year, most people believe. Joy comes from God. He is the fountain and source of true joy. The spiritual joy is primarily the work of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And it's the Spirit that seals the pardon of sin in the believer's heart. It's the Spirit that brings comfort and joy to the heart, to a sinner that's under the conviction of sin. So now we turn to verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Here again is a renewed prayer for forgiveness. David prays for the forgiveness of sin a third time now. The repetition of this prayer in its various forms and metaphors reveals the earnestness of David's desire to be forgiven. These petitions for forgiveness are in no way vain repetitions. They reveal that the guilt of sin and a smitten conscience before God is not easily removed. Hide thy face from my sins. The Hebrew word employed for sins here is kate. It derives from a root word that means crime or penalty. And here the idea is that of guilt for sin or punishment for sin. David is praying, don't look upon my sin. Don't hold me accountable for my sin. Don't punish me for my sin. The use of this expression is unusual. Typically and generally, when God is said to hide his face, it means to that he has removed his favor from us. But here it's used in a different sense of him granting his favor by turning his face from us or from our sins. The divine favor here implied is the forgiveness of sins. David's referring to the face of God's wrath and his sin in the face of God's wrath. Do not hide your face from me, but from my sins. Now, I want to consider the significance of this statement. In verse 4, David confessed that he had sinned before God's face in full view of his sight, Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I have done this evil before your eyes, before your face. It was in full view of God. David confesses it as such. God saw it all. David committed then and confessed his sin as being in the presence of God's view. Now, as we've mentioned, God is holy and just and righteous. That is His moral character. He cannot arbitrarily excuse sin. He cannot arbitrarily overlook sin. And He cannot arbitrarily turn His face from looking at our sin. His moral character, the consistency of His moral character is absolute. And every offense against Him must be punished. For God to arbitrarily excuse sin would be to contradict His moral character. It would be to deny Himself if He did not punish us for our sin. He would cease to be God by denying Himself. God's holiness, righteousness, and justice demand that every sin be punished. So how can David make this statement, "Turn thy face from my sins"? Is he asking God to contradict Himself? To deny Himself, His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness? No. There is a greater context here which we must understand this petition of David. It presupposes that God would make provision so that He could hide His face from David's sins without violating or contradicting His moral character and absolute holiness. It presupposes then that the Messiah is to come, who would be the fulfillment of all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. The blood sacrifices which we said were but shadows and types. The Messiah would come in fulfillment as the great sacrifice and atonement for sin. The reality of all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. He would be the perfect sacrifice that would suffer the punishment due to our sin and pay our sin debt in full. In our place, on the cross, a sacrifice that would satisfy all the demands of God's justice. It presupposes that the blood of Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. This is the great reality of this petition. Hide thy face from my sins. Thus, by the blood of Christ, God can hide His face from our sins. He can cast our sins behind His back, to cast them into the depths of the sea so that they can be no more found. As far as east is from west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. I want to consider the second part now of verse 9. And blot out all mine iniquities. This is a repetition of the same petition that appears at the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. However, a different noun, iniquities, is substituted for transgressions. The term iniquity is avon, and it's derived from a root word that means to be bent, twisted, or perverted. So the sense of iniquity here is that of perversity and depravity. The verb blot out, macha, we saw earlier in verse 1. The verb blot out means to wipe away, to entirely remove. It refers to erasing from a book what had been written therein. And in this figure, sins are conceived as a cumulative debt entered into a book against the debtor. and so canceled by being blotted out, erased, wiped clean. In this figure, David's sins are conceived as accurately recorded by God in a book. And he pleads that the acts of his sinful rebellion would be removed from the record, that his sins would be erased. He is praying, let the account of my sin be entirely canceled and wiped out. Again, this presupposes the coming of the Messiah. It presupposes the blood sacrifice of Christ. We also note in this petition, blot out all my iniquities. He adds the term all. He doesn't just pray for the forgiveness of one sin. He doesn't just pray for the forgiveness of adultery or the forgiveness of his conspiracy to murder Uriah. He doesn't just pray for the forgiveness of many sins. He prays that all his sins would be wiped clean from God's record book. Our sins are written in God's book. The law of God, which we have broken, takes into account every transgression that we commit. In the great account book of heaven, they stand against us as a record of our guilt. And there can be no fellowship with God. There can be no reconciliation to God unless the guilt of our sin record is wiped clean and entirely removed. God must make us whiter than snow. Now, in the time remaining, I want to make one observation. As we've already noted, this is the third time David is praying for forgiveness in this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, he says, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, he prays, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And now in verse 9, he prays, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. David is very persistent. He is earnestly persistent in pleading for God's forgiveness. Our petitions often need to be repeated, and it is not vain repetition to do so. God is pleased with and hears the earnest, persistent prayers of His people. Now, I want to make some observations then in this aspect of persistent prayer for the believer. Turn to Luke 11 and verse 5. And we'll look at our Lord's teaching on the parable of the friend at midnight. Now, His disciples have, earlier in this chapter, His disciples have asked Him to teach them to pray, how to pray. And here in Luke 11, He gives them the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. And following on the coattails of that, He now teaches them about answered prayer and persistent prayer. And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Our Lord's teaching His disciples about prayer. And He's giving them the assurance that their prayers will be heard and answered. And here Christ wants His disciples to reason from the lesser to the greater in this instruction about prayer. It's classified as a parable, but we're not told it's a parable. It is an instruction. From our earthly relationships, we are to reason to the higher relationship we have with God. The lesson is that if this man did succeed with his friend at such an inconvenient time, how much more confidence we should have with our Heavenly Father. If an imperfect and somewhat perturbed friend, because of the persistence of his neighbor, would rise up at midnight to give his friend what he needs, how much more would God, in His infinite love, listen to our prayers and supply our every need? This is a strong encouragement to persist in prayer. In this parable, a traveler had just arrived from a journey to visit a friend. It was midnight, and the traveler was tired and hungry from his trip. In their emphasis of hospitality, the master of the home was obligated to feed this man. But there's no bread in the house. The bread that was baked earlier that morning was gone. It was late at night. They couldn't go to any of the shops to buy bread. So the man went to his neighbor's house to ask for bread. In verse 5, the friend asked, "Lend me 3 loaves. In the Greek, the verb "lend me" is an aorist imperative. And this man was very determined then to ask his friend for 3 loaves. Perhaps it may be translated, "Lend me now the 3 loaves," portraying the urgency of this request. So this neighbor is outside calling out to his friend, who answers from inside. "Trouble me not," he says. And this verb is a present imperative, continuous action. Quit continuing to trouble me. Quit causing me trouble. His friend's upset because all of the trouble and the inconvenience involved, but not because of the 3 loaves. He says the door is now shut. Perfect tense. The door is locked shut and remains shut. My children are in bed with me. And he rejects this man's request for 3 loaves. "I cannot rise and give thee." Back then, there was typically 1 room. And the whole family slept in 1 room. He says, "Don't bother me for such a small thing." This was a total disregard for the privacy of his friend's family and home. It was an indecent act. It was a disrespectful act. This man had no shame in bothering his friend in such a way. And he was pressing the limits of his friendship. Then in verse 8 we read, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." The Greek word for importunity is anaidia. And the literal sense of the word is shamelessness or impertinence. He wasn't embarrassed at all to continually ask his friend for bread. He wasn't bashful about it. He kept on asking. In this context, it definitely carries the idea of persistency and importunity. Now, we're to reason from the lesser to the greater here. And Christ often taught this way. So in doing that, I want to first consider that God is never bothered with prayer. As the neighbor was when his friend came and started yelling from outside and knocking on the door. "So quit troubling me," he said. God is never troubled with our prayers. There is no midnight hour with God. There is no inconvenient time for Him to hear our prayers. God is not disturbed with our prayers. He's disturbed with our sin. There's never a time when prayer is inappropriate. God always delights in our prayer. At any time and in every season, He delights in persistent prayer. Now, this man asked for a very small gift, just a few loaves or flat cakes. A flat cake was about the size of the palm of your hand, and three flat cakes was the meal for one person. How much greater are the gifts and graces of God? Especially the grace of forgiveness. Forgiveness through the blood sacrifice of Christ. In Ephesians 3:20, we see this text that tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God is able to do whatever we ask of Him. God is omnipotent. He is infinite. He can do infinitely more than what we can ask or think, more than what we are able to conceive in our minds. There are no bounds to God. There are no restrictions to God. His power and not our prayers are the measure of the fullness in which God answers our prayers. What an encouragement to pray then. Well, this parable also depicts a boldness in which we can approach God in prayer. The man refused to give up asking for bread until his neighbor rose up from bed and gave him three loaves. He had no shame in bothering his friend at such a late hour. He was not bashful about it in any way. He was quite bold in it. He pressed the limit of this relationship. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This Greek word here for boldness is parousia. The boldness has primary reference to liberty of speaking, an unreservedness in speaking, and it denotes confidence and freedom for any kind of fear. We're to come to God in such an attitude, coming boldly before the throne of grace, having confidence that we are fully accepted of God by the blood of Christ. And if you have confidence, you will have freedom and liberty to commune with God, to make your requests known unto God, to express your condition, all your wants and all your needs freely. Again, we note, because of the neighbor's importunity, the friend rose and gave him as many loaves as he needed. If an angry and agitated neighbor will give his friend three loaves of bread because of his persistency, how much more will God answer persistent prayer who loves you, who cares for you? If the neighbor awakes at midnight and gets up to give his friends 3 loaves of bread, how much more will God the Father answer the prayer of His people? His people who come to Him in need. God has not gone to bed. God is not reluctant to get up to meet His children's need. How much more will God come to the help of His prayer, to the help of His people, and answer the prayers of His people? We are to be persistent in prayer. We're not to give up in prayer. Look at verse 9 of Luke 11, if you're still there. And here's the conclusion of this parable. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. These are all present imperatives in the Greek, meaning keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. We are to be like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, I will not let thee go until you bless me. From this parable, we learn the importance at keeping to prayer, even if the answer seems to be delayed. How often do we give up on praying because we've asked so many times and we failed to obtain relief from our request? We gradually lose hope and leave off praying. This parable teaches us to continue praying until you receive. God will answer in His own time, will He not? God knows best. And finally, I just want to say that our persistency in prayer is not to force God to answer our selfish prayers. It doesn't teach that if we keep on nagging God, He will indulge us and grant us our selfish requests. That would indeed be vain repetition. No, this illustration presupposes real and genuine needs. And God does respond graciously to the needs of His children. And we can pray with confidence because God is gracious and He will give good gifts to those that ask Him. Ask and you shall receive. This whole teaching on persistent prayer brings us to that conclusion. Ask and you shall receive. Our Father, we look at David and how persistent and earnest he was pleading for your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that we might have such persistency in our own prayer life, in the sins of our own life. We pray, Lord, make us persistent. Make us persistent to come to the throne of grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.